Open up your Bibles to Psalm 53. And you know what, Nathan? You're right. We do get excited about the wrong things way too much, don't we? It's amazing how much we waste our praise on worthless things. It really is. I want us to look tonight at Psalm 63. And here's the truth. Psalm 63. In the 13 and a half years that we've been together, well, man, almost 14, really. Gosh, it's almost 14 years that we've been together. I think this will probably mark the fourth or the fifth time that we've spent time meditating in this psalm. And some people might think that's a lot, and some people might not think that's enough. I do know this. I remember in our last church, we had a couple of people that would always write in the margin of their church, of their Bibles, the dates that I preached from a particular text. And, well, he was one of them. And the inference, well, you shouldn't have pointed him out. That's really not cool. But the inference was really twofold. One was, we've already looked at this once before kind of thing. And then the other one sometimes was, man, you shouldn't get paid this week since we're doing something you've already done before. So if any of you are listening to this, I hope you feel convicted. Anyway, so here's what I think though. I think Psalm 63 ought to be on heavy rotation in your personal devotional reading. I really do. Like, you know, Spotify has like your heavy rotation stuff you listen to and you can go right to it. Psalm 63 ought to be on your heavy rotation. And I'll tell you why I say that. I say that because, as we saw on Sunday, there is a danger. There is a danger that is always present, and it's always there. This lurking temptation to reduce Christianity to a set of duties or external obligations, or to lose the heart of worship and replace it with lifeless formalism. Like, it's always there. And to forget that at the heart of Christianity is this idea of personal relationship in covenant faithfulness to one another. This personal worship and devotion that finds its greatest delight for us in the Lord and He delighting in us. Now, that doesn't mean that good theology doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that theology is not essential. That is not at all what I'm saying. What I am though saying is this. Christianity, following the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a matter of good theology-fueled devotion and communion with Him, okay? And it's good theology-fueled devotion that is you know, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that is to the praise of God the Father. And like we saw on Sunday, the Pharisees missed all of that, you know? I mean, for all of their religiosity and for all of their, you know, supposed knowledge of Scripture, they missed it. They missed it. And that's why they took something like the Sabbath that was intended to be the greatest day of the week for these Israelites who lived this hard scrabble existence, this opportunity to commune with and meditate on and enjoy the presence of the Lord God. And they turned it into this overregulated, miserable nightmare that actually drew the heart away from God and rather than to Him. And so for that reason, I want us to look at Psalm 63. And because it displays for us, it really displays for us the beauty of a pursuing and a passionate and a desperate heart for God. This pursuing of the God who alone can satisfy the needs and desires of our souls. So I want us to look at this. Let's just read it. And then after we get done reading it, we're going to break it down like we normally do. And we are going to start with the inscription because it's important. So let's look at it. The Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Man, I love this psalm. And I love this psalm for a lot of reasons. But I just want us to look at this. First of all, I want you to notice with me the inscription here, okay? The background is really important to understanding this psalm. Notice how it's inscribed here. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. When was David in the wilderness of Judah? Well, there's two times. that David was in the wilderness to do. The first time is when he was fleeing from Saul, okay? When he was had been anointed the king, but he was still not yet made the king by God, and he was fleeing from Saul. That's not the case with this one. The second time that he was in the wilderness was after he was already king. And he was in the wilderness because he was in the midst of severe persecution from his son Absalom. If you remember, Absalom was the son that decided to seize the throne from David. And it was a consequence, this turmoil in David's family was a consequence, one of the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. Absalom desired to be the king and to steal away the throne from David by conspiracy and by turning the hearts of the men, of Israel away from him. And scripture says he was successful. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And so therefore, David had to flee into the Judean wilderness. Okay, he had to get away. He had to get into the wilderness. And it's here in this wilderness where David writes this psalm. And remember, we've talked about, as we've been looking through the Gospels, and we're in the Gospel of Luke, and especially when we're looking at Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness. The wilderness was not a friendly place, right? It was a very desolate, dry, really horrible sort of a land. But as Spurgeon says about this, and I love it, he says, there was no desert in David's heart, although there was a desert around him. There was no desert in his heart, although there was a desert around him. So let's look at these words. David says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water." I want to point something out here that I think is really important. Despite the myriad of legitimate needs that we could have said David had when he was in the wilderness, right? And there were a bunch of them, right? You're in the wilderness, what do you need? You need food, you need water, you need shelter. It would be nice to have some fellowship and, some other guys to be there with you to protect you from roving brigands and all that other stuff. Despite all of the number of legitimate needs that David may have had, what he desires, what he, in his own words, thirsts and faints for is fellowship with the living God. That's what he wants most. Imagine if you were in that situation. Could you say the same? Would that be what would be the foremost thing on your heart? David deeply longs for God's presence, for fellowship with God, and for that satisfaction and that joy and that peace and that comfort and that strength that comes from being with him. And I want you got to see this too. Luther said once that the life of religion is found in the pronouns. In other words, personal pronouns make a difference, right? It's not just the Lord, it's my Lord, right? It's not just, the Lord, the God, it's the Lord, my God, right? What makes David say this? What makes him say, "Oh God, you are my God"? Those are strong words. Those are strong words of ownership. How can David say this? And especially in light of the fact that, think about this now, he's in the wilderness and he's running from the persecution of Absalom because of his own sin. Now, what can make him out there in the wilderness, in the desert, be able to say, "Oh God, you are my God. You are my God"? What's he got to be convinced of? The forgiveness and grace. That's exactly right. He's got to be convinced of the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of God. The only way David can call God his God is to know and to believe that David belongs to him, that he really does belong to him, that God hasn't cast him away, right? To know and to believe that God loves him and to believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that although his sin was grievous, that it has been fully forgiven by God. And he talks like this because he's convinced of the facts. He talks like this because he knows that David knows he belongs to God. God had set his special love on David, hadn't he? He had set him apart from all of his brothers. He had poured his grace and his mercy out upon David and into David's life. David belongs to God salvifically. He belongs to God and he knows it. And that's really important. That's really important. I'm going to tell you what, beloved. The truth is, before we will ever seek God like this, before this will be the manner of our own souls, before this ever takes place in our own hearts, this longing, fainting, thirsting desire for God and this longing for his presence, we have to be convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that we belong to God, don't we? Yeah. And you really do have to be convinced that I am his chosen possession through Jesus Christ, my Lord. I am. We have to know that all of our sins and our guilt have been washed away in the blood of our Savior and of our Lord. We've got to know that we are at peace with God through Jesus. We've got to know that we've been accepted by God in Christ and received by him through Jesus as his sons and daughters, adopted into his family. We got to believe that his grace is enough. We got to believe that his grace is enough to fully forgive me of every sin that I've ever committed, to forgive me for every sin that I will ever commit, and strong enough to hold me fast with him, to him, right? I think one of the things, and I've seen this, man, with sincere brothers and sisters in Christ. I think one of the things that wars and fights against a deep longing for God and for God's presence is this gnawing fear that we're not quite sure where we stand with God. What does God really think about me? Am I really forgiven? Listen, you know people like that. You know people, maybe sweet and kind people, but you're never sure where you stand with them. Yep. You know people like that, right? Where they maybe have that appearance of sugary sweet godliness, but you just, man, when you're talking to them, you just don't know. Like, you're just not sure. There feels like there's something going on behind their eyes all the time, right? And you're just waiting for like their eyes to spin and come up oranges or something like that, you know, like a slot machine. You're just not sure. Those are not people you want to be with, are they? You don't want to spend time with people that you're not sure about, do you? That's not inviting, right? Beloved, we got to be convinced of all that God has done for us. That Christ has really done everything that's necessary in his death and his resurrection to make us fully and completely accepted by God. In other words, here's what I'm getting at. We can read the words, he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, but that's got to be more than theology on our page, okay? It's got to be truth in our souls. If you're a Christian, you are God's special possession, just as David was God's chosen one, right? So you can say with confidence, with certainty, and really to the pleasure of God. Listen, God was not offended by this. When David is saying, oh God, you are my God, David, God is not, I'm confident, God is not looking at David going, I don't know, David, I don't know if I'd be so sure about that. Not it. God delights in the security of his children. He does. But he doesn't stop there. Look what he says again. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. How would you characterize David's heart here? How would you characterize his heart? What adjectives would you use to describe his heart here?
Desperate.
Desperate. Desperate's a good word. What else? Humble, absolutely.
Longing.
Longing.
Driven.
Driven. Yes. Yes. Motivated. Moved. To like actually, you know, there's this movement towards God, right? These are really picturesque words, right? I seek you. I faint for you. I thirst for you. Again, these aren't the overwrought emotional words of a teenage boy who thinks he's in love for the first time, right? These are the words of a man, of a warrior king, right? Of a man who is, you know, who understands the realities of life. And this is his heart, right? Why such passion? Isn't David already saved? I mean, what's all this seeking stuff, right? I mean, isn't David already saved? So what's with I seek for you and I'm thirsty for you and I'm fainting for you and all that other stuff? What's this all about? Let me tell you what this is about. And I think this is important for us to understand. There's a vast difference between the way that modern American evangelicalism, much of it, views the salvation and Christ and the way that Scripture views it, okay? And especially between this the expressions of the Psalms and the expressions of a lot of our modern songs. Not the ones that we sing, but the ones that we don't sing for a reason, right? That's what I'm getting at, okay? Here's what I'm getting at. David understood that following God, being a child of God, was not something that you reduced to a moment in time transaction. Right? It wasn't just this moment in time transaction. And unfortunately, and you've seen this, and it's become more, as I think we tried to market Christianity instead of just proclaiming the gospel, that you've seen that in Americanized, you know, Christianity, there's been this effort to center everything on the initial act of accepting Christ, which is a term, by the way, that doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. Where someone accepts Christ and that's just sort of the end of it. You know, that's it. You prayed the prayer, you're in, you're good to go. And, you know, how do I know, how can I be confident that I'm really in Christ? Well, you prayed the prayer. And you meant it, right? You were sincere when you prayed it, so you're good. It's this circular reasoning thing, right? There's not this like, look, the way that you know is, your entire life is wrapped up in Jesus. You walk with Jesus. You talk with Christ. You love the Lord. Yeah, the Holy Spirit confirms it. He speaks to your own soul, right? I mean, that's how you know, because Christ is your everything, right? David didn't fall into that trap of thinking, well, one transaction is that's it, and it's good for, that's it. That would be like saying, well, I get married, but I never have to really put anything into my marriage, and that's it. No, right? It doesn't work like that.
It's not going to be a long marriage.
Yeah, it won't be, right? Here's the thing. Being gripped by God's grace, and especially God's grace in Christ, this is, you know, David, you know, his understanding of the Messiah is shadowy, not like ours, right? Being gripped by the God's grace in Christ should not cause us to say, well, enough of that, let's move on, let's do something else, we're good, right? On the contrary, you know what it ought to make us say? I want more of Christ. I want more of this Savior. I want to know him better. I want to seek him more. I want to know him more. I want him to know me more. I mean, obviously he knows everything about you, but you understand that. And David got that. And that's why he describes his desire for God in such striking and really picturesque language. I mean, I love this, right? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. You ever been thirsty to the point of being faint? You ever been there? I have. I have been thirsty to the point of, when we were in Uganda, I remember being thirsty to the point of like being faint. And at that point, I'm not kidding you, I would have, now, when you're in Uganda, you drink from bottled water only because bad things happen if you don't. But at that point, there was no bottled water, and I would have been glad to drink water out of a, you know, out of a footprint on the ground, right? I mean, seriously, there's a point where you've got to have it. And that kind of thirst, nothing satisfies you except water, right? I mean, if you've ever been like that, a soda, sweet tea, and Kool-Aid do not sound satisfying. They sound really kind of wretched, right? You want water. And that's the desire that's in David here for God. Hey, this is how badly he desires God. And he understands it, right? I mean, he makes use of the territory that's around him. I mean, obviously he's thirsty, physically thirsty in the desert, but it's his soul, the soul's thirst that really needs slaked. And here's the deal. Beloved, we live in a spiritually dry world, don't we? In a dry land. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's the world we live in. Now, just like you need to seek water in a physical desert, we desperately need to be seeking God in this spiritual desert like our survival depends on it. Because you know what? It does. It does. I've seen this, man. And the reason I just want to caution you against this. Look, I've seen professing Christians who end up falling away because they make this confession of Christ and then they try to quench their souls on the short-lived, inadequate pleasures of this world, or on the precepts of dead religion. You can't. That's why the prophet Jeremiah, you know, writing for God said, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That was God's indictment of Israel, who had forgotten how to love him and to long for him. May that never be written of us, right? David was thirsty for God. He was longing for communion. And that really ought to be the pattern for anyone who's experienced the grace of God as David had. Grace doesn't make us less thirsty. Not real grace. True grace does not make you less thirsty. Real grace makes you thirsty for more of Christ. It generates a new and a greater thirst for Christ that only he can satisfy. Do you see? That's all part of God's plan. That's all part of God's plan. It's to create in us a greater thirst that only he can satisfy in Christ. Well, how does he do that? How does a fountain satisfy your thirst? Does a fountain okay. I remember when we had this, what the heck was it? It was like a cabin in where we lived in Pennsylvania. My family did growing up. And it was a big deal when we put in a spring. Because up until that point, we had to cart our water up there and back. And then we put in a spring, right? And it was awesome. It was a great big, it was a wonderful thing. I mean, you know, we can now get everybody up there to mow when we needed to mow and stuff because we had water to drink. Here's the deal. How did that spring satisfy my thirst? It didn't satisfy thirst by removing the need for water, did it? It's not like, oh, now that we put this thing, nobody needs water anymore, right? No. But by being there to give you water whenever you need it, whenever you get thirsty, all the time, over and over and over again, right? That's the idea of living water welling up within you.
You got to go get it.
That's exactly, thank you, you're right. That's exactly right. In fact, I love this. I want you to listen to these words from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is awesome. Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, those guys are... Edwards is awesome. He describes the relationship between the spiritual good that's enjoyed in fellowship with Christ and the thirst for more that it produces. Listen to what he says. Spiritual good is of a satisfying nature. And for that reason, the soul that tastes and knows its nature will thirst after it and a fullness of it that it may be satisfied. And the more he experiences and the more he knows this excellent, unparalleled, exquisite, and satisfying sweetness, the more earnestly he will hunger and thirst for more. Amen. That's absolutely true. We have to continue, like David, to seek and to thirst and to faint after the Lord and to go and slake our thirst. But you got to go do it. And he goes on to say this. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. This is the language of a worshiper, right? Wouldn't you love to worship with David?
Yeah.
I would have loved to worship with David. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we will. You're right. We will. Right? David's driven to seek God for God by the fact that, first of all, he'd beheld the Lord in his sanctuary. Now, he's looking back in time, right? The sanctuary, he's looking back to the tabernacle. This is not about the temple. The temple was built yet. It's about the tabernacle. He's been there, and he's been in the tabernacle when God's might and his awesomeness and his manifest presence has been revealed, and he delighted in it. And now here he is out in the desert, and his thought isn't, I'm so far from the tabernacle, I can't experience God anymore. That's not it. His thought is, I'll make this my tabernacle right here. I'll make where I am my tabernacle. He's cut off from everything, and yet he's not cut off from God. I remember when I was in seminary, and they would talk about people that would leave the church, people that leave the church, and they stop coming to church on a Sunday or whatever, and the whole thing was, well, they do that because they get out of the habit of it. And so they said the way you fix that is you go get them back in the habit. And I always wondered what that meant exactly. I do understand that there can be times when, for whatever reason, because you lose your vision, you lose your focus, you lose your laser lock on the Lord, that you can drift for a while. Absolutely. I've seen that happen to people. But this idea that somehow the fix for that is to like get them hooked on church again, I don't really get that. Because you know what? John Calvin makes a really interesting comment here about this. He says, there are some people who are religious on the exterior, but they lack a true knowledge, a true saving knowledge of God. And the closer they are to religious ceremonies, the more spiritual they feel and the more they seem to long after God. But remove them from those religious ceremonies and their zeal for God vanishes. Yikes. Right? It wasn't that way with David. Alone in the wilderness, cut off from the temple, from the tabernacle, his zeal for God does not wane, does it? Now, I'm not saying that there are those people who don't wander for a while in the wilderness. There are. And they praise God, they come back. But the key thing is what? They come back. And they're drawn back by what? Not stage shows and presentations and hip, cool laser lights. They are drawn back. Skinny jeans, not by skinny jeans. Thank goodness. I could never wear those. Right? Amen. That's someday, amen. They're drawn back by what? God. They're drawn back by the Lord.
Yes.
They're drawn back by the...
And I love what Darnell just said.
Hmm.
By thirst. By thirst. And God will meet it and he's there. And
amen.
I need him.
Right on.
Yeah.
Should have said it louder. Shout louder next time, Darnell. That's true. In fact, I want you to notice what David says here, because this is a cool statement that he makes here. This is so neat. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Now, you cannot see this in Hebrew, you can't see this in English. But in Hebrew it says, because your steadfast love is better than lives, my lips will praise you. Okay, now let me tell you what that means. Let me tell you what David is getting at. I want you to think about David's life. He had several lives in his life, did he not? He was the king. He was, a songwriter. He was a poet. He was a warrior. He was a husband. He was a father. He was all of these things, right? And David is saying, you know what? Here's the truth. Among all of the other things that I may try to find my significance and my satisfaction in my life in, ultimately, your steadfast love is better than every single one of them. Really, than all of them combined. It's just better. To love and serve and obey God and honor Him. Man, David is all in because God's steadfast love to him meant more than anything else. Now, let me draw a line for you here. I'm just going to say this as an axiomatic fact of human nature. Okay? What you value most is what you worship. True or false?
True.
That's absolutely true. What you value most is what you worship. Worship fuels everybody's actions on this planet. It's really the driving force of every human being, whether they acknowledge it or not. Now, there are a ton of people who will say, or who will proclaim, you know, with their attention and their affection and their allegiance, you know, that they worship something other than God. Now, nobody ever is crass enough to say, well, I worship stuff. Nobody says that, right? Nobody says, I worship my job. I worship pleasure. I worship, you know, my body. I worship myself. I worship her. I worship him. Nobody will say that. But actions reveal hearts, right? Actions reveal what you value, what means the most. We worship what matters most to us. And David's saying here, the thing that matters most to me, what I want most is God. You can have my kingdom. You can have my throne. You can have my riches. You can have my fame. You can have my very breath. What I want is God. That's really instructive. At least it is for me. You know? This is what life in Christ is all about. I think to myself, have I beheld His power and His glory? Yeah, I have. I've seen it. I've beheld His power and His glory. There's power in saving a soul. There's power in sanctifying a life. I've seen it. Have I known the wonder of His steadfast love personally? You better believe it. He plucked me out of a godless home and no one else. I've seen His steadfast love. Do I know with certainty that God's favor is praiseworthy and it's beyond compare? Do I really know that and believe that in my heart? I do. So therefore, the result ought to be, my lips will praise you, and I will bless you, and I will lift them. I'm not going to hold anything back from you. But the result of all this for David was what? It's satisfaction in the Lord. It's the result for us too. I mean, if we pursue God like this, the result is satisfaction for us too. Look what he says in verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. If you've been on a diet recently, that is words to your soul, right? You get that.
Amen to that, brother.
Have you been on a diet, Kenny? Need to work harder, buddy. I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. I'm just playing. There is in the Lord, listen, there's in the Lord a richness. There's a satisfaction and a fullness of soul-filling joy that David in the wilderness, where he's hungry, compares to the satisfaction that comes with the richest food with which you can be nourished. There is this satisfaction in God, that it can't come from anywhere else. It just can't. And David knows it. And the Lord has actually given Himself to us for this. Do you understand? So that we'd be satisfied in Him. I want you to think about this. The heart of the covenant promise, beloved, is what? I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will make my dwelling with them. I will make my dwelling place with them. You know what that's the invitation to do? That's the invitation to know God. That's the invitation to explore God, to know His heart, to know His thoughts, to search out all there is to know about Him. You know? I think of like when I was a little kid and I would go and sit with my grandfather on the couch and I would pester him endlessly with question after question, and I would pepper him and pepper him and pepper him with these questions. And it wasn't because I was trying to be an annoying little kid. It was because I just wanted to know Him. I wanted to know Him. And praise God, I had a great My grandfather was awesome. He was just a great guy. And he delighted, you know, to make himself known and to know me. And so what I'm getting at is this. God has given himself to us for this, right? So to be satisfied with reducing him, with reducing knowing him to precepts and statutes alone, or to duties and obligations, or to some benefits that we may desire, or to some, you know, something we might think that we can maneuver out of that relationship, is to commit the foolish and the fatal mistake of the Pharisees. So don't do it. Don't do it, man. Don't do it. I've used this analogy before. It would be like me satisfying myself with a photo of my wife rather than my wife. Right? I mean, Monday was, you know, Gretchen's birthday. We went out to the lake. Spent the day at the lake, kind of visiting old haunts and everything. And, you know, it was cool. But could you imagine if we'd I planned this whole day, and like in the morning, rather than taking Gretchen, I'd have grabbed the picture that I have of Gretchen in my office and been like, see you, honey, and taken off for the day with my picture? That's pretty stupid, right? Don't. But there's that reductionist. What? Yeah, better not go home. But there's this reductionist tendency in all of us. See, the Pharisees thought, and I just want to say this, the Pharisees thought that they were actually expanding what it meant to follow God. They weren't. They were reducing it. They were reducing it. Don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in that. Keep going. He says, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. This is so cool. As David's pursuing the Lord, it's not just that he, you know, turns the daytime into a sanctuary. He turns the nighttime too. He turns the nighttime too. As the day wound to a close, David is still celebrating and he's still seeking after God. He used that time to remind him of God's goodness to him. And in the down times, when David's mind was free to roam, right? It always roamed toward home, toward God. Verse 7, for you've been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. You have been my help. He doesn't waste his memories, David does, and he makes him his servant to give him reminders of reasons he should be praising God for his faithfulness and to lead him in a growing confidence in him and to lead him to joyful singing and worship. And then there's like this final declaration by him in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Now I want you to notice something here. This is cool. Literally what David is saying here is, I am glued to you, Lord. I am glued to you. I'm never letting you go. I am glued to you. That's the heart of David here. God is his portion and God is his security, and he's not letting go. And interestingly enough, the word clings here is the very same word that's translated as hold fast in Genesis 2:24 to speak of the first marriage. Or if you've got it in the King James, it says cleave, I think, in that one. But that Hebrew word has the meaning of being permanently glued, being joined, you know, together, and to really stick with someone. It describes the idea of exclusivity and of permanence, of loyal, faithful permanence. But notice this. David is not relying on his own strength. Here is he. Is he? He doesn't say, I'm going to cling to you and that's it. He says what? Your right hand upholds me. And what do you know about God's right hand, the imagery of that? It's Christ, right? And it's also the what? The strongest. It's a strong hand, right? It's a strong hand. You're not going to let me go. He was cemented to God. And because he was, he knew stability and steadiness. In fact, that's what comes out in these last few words, or last few verses. Look at it. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Man, that seems like one of those neck snap kind of moments in the psalm, right? Here we are, we're talking about, Lord, I thirst and I hunger and I'm fainting for you and you're the best and I love you and I'm pursuing you and I'm never going to let you go. And by the way, everybody who's opposed to me, they're going to be put to death. Jackals are going to eat them. Liars are going to the pit. Amen. Right? I mean, can you imagine if somebody prayed like that to start? If when Sam was praying, at the end of his prayer, that's how he prayed, we'd all be like, whoa, wait, oh, what happened to Sam? Right? Wouldn't we? What's David mean by all this? Here's the point. David has balance and perspective and security even in the crises of life. In his case, as he looked at his circumstances, the rebellion of his son, the fleeing that he had to do in the wilderness, the lies that were being told about him, all of that. As he looked at his circumstances, he looked past his circumstances and trusted in God, didn't he? You see that? He trusted God is just. God is gracious to me. He's going to be gracious to me and he's going to judge justly. And I can commit myself to his care without reservation and I know everything's going to be all right. It may not run out exactly the way that I would have planned it if I would have designed it on paper. But I know God's faithful. And I know he's not going to let me down. I can trust him. And he does. Just real quick before I close, what really is striking to me too about this psalm is how easily you could take this psalm and put it in the mouth of Jesus. And he could sing this of his Father. But that's a sermon for another time. You ought to just think about that as you're putting this on your rotation, as you're putting this on your heavy rotation devotionally. Think about that when you're reading next time. Right? Here's the point. I want us to look at this psalm because this mighty longing after God that David had should not be foreign to us. This ought not be something we go, man, I don't get that. That ought to be something that we long for, right? And we need to be reminded of the centrality of Jesus Christ to our lives. Again, there's a danger that sometimes, and especially after we've been Christians even for a while, that we can sometimes treat Jesus as sort of an accessory, right? We can treat him like, look, nobody knows how to get anywhere anymore because you have an app on your phone. And whenever you need to know how to get there, you go to your app on your phone. It tells you where to drive, right? And you just kind of leave it for when you need it. Like, I don't sit around studying maps on my phone. Like, oh, that's interesting. I didn't know how to get to, you know, Idaho from here till now. I mean, nobody does that. Except your little brother. He's a unique case. He's a unique situation. There's a temptation to treat Jesus as sort of an accessory, a facet of the respectable Southern life. That kind of thinking is like treating the beating of our hearts as a peripheral part of physical life. You hear what I'm saying? Your heart stops beating, you die, right? And it's the same with Christ. He's more central than even the beating of our hearts to true life. I love this quote from Henry Law. He was a bishop of the Church of England. He died in 1884. And even though this quote is over 100 years old now, I read it today and I thought, man, this is right on. Listen to these words. He said, that page of Scripture is the brightest page in which most of Christ is found. That sermon is the brightest sermon in which most of Christ is heard. That life is the brightest life in which most of Christ is seen. Without Christ, religion is a sunless firmament. Life is a dreary passage to a dreadful end. The home is no abode of peace, and prosperity is an adverse flood. Without Christ, birth is no boon, life is no gain, and death is a downfall into an unfathomable abyss. Can I know this and not beseech men to make Christ their all? I didn't write that. I couldn't have written that. But what Henry Law is saying is my heart for you. Make Christ your all. And don't satisfy yourself with anything less. Don't try to satisfy yourself with anything less. You can't. You won't be able to. Make Christ your all. Comments or thoughts? Anything you guys want to add? You're always insightful. And
an older song, I think it was like Promise Keepers, and I don't remember all of the words, but in the Lord is everything I need. In the Lord alone.
Simple, true statement.
Yeah.
Simple, true statement, right? Yeah. The hard part is being convinced of that. Right? I mean, because, listen, you know how we are as American people. We're not. It's why everybody has to get the brand new iPhone. Your old iPhone worked fine. Yeah, but this is iPhone 10 with a new camera. Dude, your old camera worked good. Yeah, but this got the better camera. It's got the awesome, you know, new Hocus Pocus total focus camera. All right, whatever. You know, like, it doesn't work. It's why people trade in cars every 2 years. Like, dude, drive your car till it dies. If it works, drive it. Right? I mean, or until your son crashes it. Drive it. Right? Or your daughter. You got that in common, Jakey. All right, let's pray. And then there's some prayer lists up here. Unless somebody had anything else. Do you have something, Gretchen? I saw you looking like you wanted to speak.
Oh, no.
You sure?
It's just so interesting. I was just thinking in light of the sermon on Sunday. It's so insidious that even well-meaning Christians, me, whoever, people in this room, I mean, it really, if we're not very, very careful, religious ritual, we can fool ourselves into substituting doing things, anything outward for loving Christ.
Yep.
And I hate that.
Yep.
I hate that.
Yep.
I was listening to a teaching last night. Looking at the first part of this, how he says, oh, you are my God. And we have access to God in such a beautiful and powerful way. Like, it was compared to, if we wanted to talk to the president, how difficult it would be, the steps and hoops we'd have to jump through. But his son can just walk right in the door because it's his dad. And we have that kind of access. And I thought that that was pretty profound.
It is. It is. It's pretty amazing, really, when you think about that. What grace that we who were originally children of wrath could be made children of God. That's good, Mel. I know you. I heard you. Well, when you do that, I know you want to talk. Go ahead.
No. One thing, though, to dovetail what Gretchen said is, if we would just concentrate on when Christ was on the cross and he said it is finished, he meant it. So there's nothing that we can do and add to it. You know, the religiosity, the good stuff that we think we can do to take the place of Christ or to add to what he did. Because we do. We want to do that. As Gretchen said, it's so easy to do. And if we will just keep remembering when he said it is finished, we cannot add anything to what he did. It's done.
It is done.
It's it. And so all those things are just, you know. And the other thing is, when you said that about the cars and the phones and all that jazz, just the fact of what you said proves how fleeting anything else is.
Oh, yeah.
And that just proves it. I mean, you're happy with it for, you know, maybe 6 seconds or 2 years or whatever. But
if that long, right?
It's done. Whereas Christ is eternal. Christ is eternal. It is never, he can never get old. He's our first, the last, the beginning, the end, which there is no end. And so, if we just remember that and see how junk on this earth is, the more we see that, the more we're like, oh my gosh, why would I want anything?
Everything that you can see has planned obsolescence written over it. It's going to be obsolete. It's just a matter of when, right? It all is. Yep. All right. John, will you pray?
Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, the entire time I was sitting here, I kept thinking about David and how faithful he was and how dependent he was in you. And even though he knew there was going to be a Messiah, Lord, he didn't even know what his name was. They didn't even know what his name was going to be. He didn't know what all he was going to do. But he still had more faith than most of the people in this room. Lord, and I pray that you would, Lord, I pray that you would stir us up, and I pray that you would give us hearts the desire to chase after you until we catch you, Lord. And I pray that we wouldn't ever let go, and I pray that we would focus on you, and I pray that every single thing that we do will be for the glory of you. Yes. I know that's a very cliche thing to say, but it's really hard to do. Lord, and I pray that we really would live for your glory. Yes. And I pray that we wouldn't bring reproach upon the gospel, Lord, but instead we would live it out. I just thank you for this time. I thank you for faithful preaching. And I thank you for Jesus and his death on the cross, because without that, none of us would be here.
That's right.
I pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.